Christ Church, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3, as we continue in our series, The Gospel of God, and come to our 26th sermon in this series. And we are planted right now, for those who are visiting with us for the first time, we are planted in what many have called the greatest paragraph ever written. And I believe it to be so. And so we are planting our flag here in this paragraph for a few weeks and unpacking all of the glorious riches that are found in these sentences, in this paragraph, which so wonderfully and clearly teach us the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which is in our day maligned, misunderstood, taught incorrectly, understood improperly, that which we need to understand because it is at the very heart of all that we are and all that we do as God's people here at Christ Church. So please stand with me. We'll look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 24 this morning. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that by your Spirit we would be attentive to your word, but more importantly, that you would drive it home into our hearts, into our minds, into our consciences, that our faith would be built up even as your gospel is proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the date was July 8th, 2014. The Brazilian national soccer team was set to play in the World Cup semifinal match against Germany. The perennial powerhouses would square off in the Brazilian city of Belo Horizonte, and over 2 billion people from around the world would tune in, gather around their televisions to watch what was being hailed as one of the biggest games in soccer history. The stage was set. Some of you will know that football, or soccer as we call it, is like a religion in Brazil. It's the number one pastime, both playing soccer and also watching it. But you can only imagine how important this game was to the hearts of your average Brazilian. Every city, every town, every village in Brazil was at a standstill in order to watch their pride and glory compete for the biggest prize in sports. It's most every Brazilian schoolboy's dream to play soccer for their country. As the players lined up on the field and the Brazilian national anthem played, the glory of the Brazilian nation was reflected in the faces of both the players and the people in the stands. While watching these pregame events take place, I remember thinking to myself, as a former soccer player, these players are experiencing the pinnacle of national and global soccer glory. What a stage. What could go wrong? Well, in a word, everything. Everything. The game started, and Germany scored an early goal in the 11th minute. The stadium was stunned. But they were even more surprised when Germany netted 2 more goals 10 minutes later. But soon the blowout turned into a slaughter, with a 5-0 lead at halftime, and in the end, a 7-1 victory for Germany. Now, if you're not into soccer and you don't quite understand what that means, Well, let me give you a football analogy, an American football analogy. That's like losing 75-0. That is, in baseball, like losing 25-0 or 2-1. It was a giant slaughter. The Brazilian players were despondent. Fans were in utter disbelief. Many of them were caught on camera weeping in the stands. It was the biggest humiliation in Brazilian soccer history. My friends, the Ramoses, are probably saying, Pastor, why are you talking about this? It was the biggest humiliation in Brazilian soccer history. Needless to say, the glory of Brazilian soccer, which I have personally known and experienced since I was a young boy, seemed to diminish. The team was humiliated, and the glory turned to shame and to guilt and to deep disappointment. And all of the players expressed this in the news and in interviews after the game. Now, what was fascinating was to watch a team reflecting such national glory right before the game was starting and in the lead up to it and all the news and all the games prior and all the years prior and qualifying for the World Cup and all the glory that surrounded the Brazilian national soccer team. And then within the space of 30 minutes, it was gone. Every soccer player in the world, whether young or old, imagine themselves to be standing there in that moment before the game with all the glory and everything before them in this game. And then 30 minutes later, there wasn't one person in the world that wanted to be on that team. The glory had been lost. Now only shame, embarrassment, humiliation, guilt, and deep disappointment, and great condemnation from their own nation, who loved them and gloried in them all along the way. It was fascinating. Some would say that the Brazilian national team has never been quite the same. Well, beloved, in our text for this morning, we are shown an infinitely greater fall from glory. A fall from glory that profoundly exceeds any fall from glory in the sports world, the political arena, we've seen fallen politicians, or anywhere else for that matter. Is this even a helpful kind of analogy to bring? I contemplated that before I preached this sermon. And I believe it is helpful because everyone, it seems, is caught up in the glory of sports and politics and you name it, the entertainment world, Hollywood. It seems to be what's on everybody's minds and what is of the most importance in the world in which we live. And yet what we have here before us is a fall from glory that infinitely exceeds anything that takes place in the world in which we live. The culture views a fall from earthly glory as the most important news. We see it placarded in the headlines every single day. This person who was so great and powerful and famous and popular has fallen. The glory is off of them. They are now in disgrace. And we hear about it and we read about it, and we give attention to it. But how much attention have we given to this fall from glory that Paul speaks of in our text for this morning? We learn from the scriptures that there's been a great fall from God's glory through our sin, our wickedness, our law-breaking, and our rebellion. And this is infinitely more important and devastating news than anything that we've seen in the headlines in the past year. It's news that tells us that all of mankind, in our natural and fallen condition, is separated from God and under his righteous wrath and condemnation. And it's news, dear ones, that the whole world needs to hear and is infinitely more significant and weighty than any sporting event. We give so much time and energy and money and attention and emotion to the things of this world that really count so little in the whole scheme of things. Isn't that right? And yet here we have a fall from glory that is, without question, the worst news, what? Ever. What we talked about last week. By the way, we're still looking at the same outline from last week. The worst news ever for all, not some, not most, but for all have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. Dear friend, you know why this message is so important for you personally to hear this morning? Because the all there includes you. It includes your children. It includes your pastors, especially Pastor Michael. No, I'm just kidding. All means all, not most, not many. But all, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And since the all includes you and me and everyone, we need something that we do not have to make us right with God. And dear ones, only God can give it to us. Only God can restore to us a right relationship with himself. Only God can restore to us the glory that we once knew as his image bearers in the garden. Cannot do it on our own. Religion, all the religions of the world, save Christianity, say, here are the things you must do to be made right with God. Christianity is the only religion and truth which says you can do nothing to make yourself right with God. Are there things that we are commanded to do as those who have been made right with God by God's grace? Yes. But those things are not things we do to be made right with God. We serve God because we are saved, not because it's the formula to being saved. And so, only God can restore fallen sinners to the glory and God's righteous presence that we once knew. Over the past several months, we've been unpacking this worst news ever. And you see that on page 7 of your bulletin. You have an outline there if you'd like to follow along. The Apostle Paul has been laying this necessary foundation of bad news for both Jews and Gentiles, demonstrating why the gospel is needed. I believe that tens of thousands of teenage and early 20-something professing Christians are walking away from the church and becoming what demographers are calling nuns. That is, they don't really embrace anything anymore. Why are they walking away? Because they have gone through church their entire lives being entertained with whistles and smoke and mirrors and have been led into these programmatic situations where they're not being told about the great need that they have. They're not being taught the scripture. And so when they get to a point where they're thinking, I can go to Disney or I can go on Netflix or I can be with these friends and be, in fact, more entertained and better entertained than I am at this church here, and so I'm going to stop going because I don't really have a need to do that. I don't really need the church. I don't really need Christ. I don't really need the gospel. No one has ever taught them of their need. And dear ones, Paul, in this first century catechism of sorts, he begins, as does the Heidelberg Catechism, with guilt. Heidelberg Catechism, guilt, grace, gratitude. Romans, guilt, grace, gratitude. We are guilty. God has given us his grace in Christ, and we receive it by faith. We are justified by grace through faith, and we show gratitude, Romans 12 through 16, in the way that we live, the way we respond to God's commands. Guilt, grace, gratitude is the way Romans is set up. The Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, was based on this structure. Paul writes to the church at Rome in order to teach them, instruct them, disciple them in the gospel. And he begins by laying this necessary foundation for both Jews and Gentiles, demonstrating why the gospel is needed and why any effort of our own is futile. It's futile. And like a prosecuting lawyer, the apostle lays out an indisputable case with mountains of evidence against all of mankind, proving before God's throne of justice that both Jews and Gentiles alike are guilty. Their exchanging of the truth about God, the God of creation, for a lie, for idolatrous lies, their continuous breaking of God's holy laws, their bold hypocrisy, showing themselves to be one way when they are really another. By the way, I want to mention that in decades of ministry, those whom I have come across that are the most prideful religiously, the most self-righteous individuals, are the ones that almost always, at one point later in time, it's discovered they were living a duplicitous life. They had one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and they were living this life of duplicity. And this is why self-righteousness and a censorious heart bore itself out, because they were so locked up in their own sin and hypocrisy, they felt like they needed to sort of justify themselves by pointing out everybody else's weaknesses. Oh my goodness, when I get around folks who are just being so censorious about everything and everybody, and they have nothing encouraging to say, I think, oh my goodness, what's going on in this person's life? They can't for one moment think of one thing to encourage someone with. But this is what was happening. Paul pointed it out. You teach one thing, he told his Jewish countrymen, but you do another. And then, of course, there were the wicked secrets of the heart. Paul made it plain in his evidence in Romans 2 that God judges even the secrets of our hearts. You want to know why we are all guilty in our natural selves before God? Because every second of the day, we fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And every single second of the day, we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. How big is that evidence against us? It's massive. And of course, Paul points out the Gentiles and the Jews as well, the brazen sexual deviancy and godlessness and unrighteousness that existed amidst these peoples. And in case anyone was still not clear on the depravity of humanity, Paul quotes over half a dozen Old Testament texts to further underscore the plight of fallen humanity. Look with me at verses 10 through 18. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you know why the world looks like it does today? Do you know why the headlines are filled with all these intrigues about people lying and giving false information and murders and fake murders and kidnappings and all of the sexual predators and all of these things taking place? Do you know why this is taking place? None is righteous. No, not one. Their paths are ruin and misery. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The Bible tells us why the world is the way it is. A lot of our non-Christian neighbors are scratching their head and they're in disbelief. Why is the world like this? Read to them Romans 3, 10 through 18, and just see what they say. They probably will say, I'd like to hear more. I'd like to hear more. Are we willing to show them? Here we have in God's word a clear explanation for why things are the way they are and why we are the way that we are. Paul presents all of this damning evidence. And then he concludes in verses 19 and 20. Look there with me. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Great preacher who's now with the Lord, John Stott, he put it this way, quote, "All human beings of every race and rank, of every creed and culture, Jews and Gentiles, the immoral and the moralizing, the religious and the irreligious, are without any exception sinful, guilty, inexcusable, and speechless before God," end quote. But now, Paul writes, in verse 21, "The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If you walked in here this morning and you were wondering about coming here or felt maybe like maybe I'm not worthy to come in here, I've got sin in my life, I've got patterns of sin, I feel so guilty over, my conscience is stricken, you think, I don't even know if I should be among these nice people at Christ Church Presbyterian. We're here, what we are reminded of is that every single person in this room have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are guilty and condemned in our natural state, but in Christ are forgiven and have been declared righteous by grace through faith. There is no distinction. All are sinners, but there is no distinction. All who by grace through faith, with the evidence of repentance, true repentance, are declared righteous, are justified in God's sight by grace as a gift. We don't earn it. It is given to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this is, dear ones, as we considered last week, the best news ever. It's the best news ever. And really, our lives should reflect that this is the best news ever. It's the best news we wake up to every single day. It's the best news ever. We have been rescued from the depths of hell because Christ went there for us, as it were, on the cross and suffered the penalty and the price of our redemption, of our freedom. He has set us free. We are liberated from sin and death and hell. This is the glory of the gospel. And the gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Your life may go terribly if you become a Christian. How's that for the marquee sign? Come to Christ Church and hear about how your life will be terrible if you give your life to Christ. I'm being a little facetious there, but you know, imagine preaching a false gospel like that, a prosperity gospel like that in Afghanistan. Imagine standing up in front of believers in China or in North Africa and saying, you know, become a Christian and God will have a wonderful plan for your life and everything will start going smoothly. You know, it may be just the opposite. It may be what Christ told his disciples. If you want to follow me, deny yourself and what? Take up your cross and follow me. Where did Christ go? He went to Golgotha. And so we see here that the call to discipleship is somehow very skewed a lot of times in American evangelicalism, where there's kind of a soft kind of prosperity gospel. But this best news ever is so much greater than any news about what you can gain in this life. The best news ever is that God has saved us in his Son for an eternal life in glory. He's restored the glory. We've learned that last week this phrase, but now, has a temporal emphasis, that this gospel took place in the fullness of times, at the apex of the history of redemption, when God sent his Son into the world to accomplish this redemption. So this but now has a temporal emphasis. It also has a works of the law gospel contrast emphasis. In other words, Paul was showing the difference between the works of the law and the gospel. The works of the law cannot save us, but the gospel does save us by grace through faith. Why? Because God's law demands perfection. And we never are able to perform God's law even close to perfection, even our good works or bad good works. But now, Paul writes, a righteousness has been manifested apart from the law and apart from our failed obedience to it. It's the righteousness of another. It's what Luther called an alien righteousness. Now, there's lots of talks about aliens these days in the news. We're not talking about righteousness with some alien from Mars or something. Alien means outside of yourself, outside of. We need a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, because the righteousness that's in us is a tainted and corrupted righteousness. It's as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. And so we need an external righteousness, an alien righteousness, and we're given this righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ manifested apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets and the old covenant bore witness to it. Here we see the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. We have the law of Moses and the prophets, these books of the Bible that were clearly, there were prophecies and promises and sacrifices and circumcision and the Passover and covenants, and all of them were foreshadowing the gospel, anticipating the gospel of Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ. Think of Isaiah 53. Think of the sacrificial system in the temple. The law and the prophets bear witness to this gospel. These are the things we considered last week. This is indeed the greatest paragraph ever written. We shouldn't rush over it, but we want the truth of it and the force of it to sink in. I'm often praying, and I'll invite you to pray with me, Lord, may the truth of this text sink in so that it's not something that just sort of goes over my head or bounces off a stony heart or is sort of disinteresting. Lord, may this truth sink deeply into my heart, and may I feel the weight and the force of it in my soul so that my life is lived in gratitude and in love and in service to your kingdom. This is the greatest paragraph ever written, not least in these familiar words in verse 23, which I want to land on and consider this morning. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Most in this room are familiar with this clause, but I wonder how many of us have given it due consideration. Do we really understand what this means? We've been learning all about the phrase, all have sinned, these past few months. But what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Well, we must go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, at creation, on the sixth day, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Here, once God made man in his own image to reflect his glory, to mirror and conform to his glory, not least in man's possession of original righteousness, and in his mirroring of God's holiness, goodness, and love, and justice. You see, these are what are called by theologians the communicable attributes of God. There are incommunicable attributes like his being omnipotent and omniscient, knowing all things, being all-powerful. We don't have those kinds of attributes that God has. But God has communicated to us, by making us in his likeness, some communicable attributes like holiness and goodness and love and justice. And in the pre-fall garden, Adam and Eve possessed these things perfectly. They were created in God's image and in his likeness, reflecting his glory and having perfect relationship with God and in communion with the triune God. Nothing was inhibiting their fellowship with God. Thomas Boston, the great Scottish pastor and theologian, writes this, quote, "Man was made right, agreeable to the nature of God, whose work is perfect. Man was made right, agreeable to the nature of God, whose work is perfect, without any imperfection, corruption, or principle of corruption in body or soul." Some of the Puritans would talk about mankind created in the image of God, and prior to the fall of mankind, were like well-tuned harps. The notes that were played in the deepest recesses of the human heart were perfectly melodious and harmonious in worship to the Lord. Every second of the day, Adam and Eve loved God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every second of the day, Adam and Eve loved one another, their neighbor, their closest neighbor, perfectly, and as they loved themselves. They obeyed the commandments that were written on their hearts perfectly and enjoyed perfect fellowship with God in the presence of his glory. We were made, dear ones, to commune with God, to worship God, to walk with God and fellowship with God. That is where true satisfaction and contentment lie as human beings. We are wired to worship and to fellowship with God. And so when we seek that glory and that worship in other places, we are always left empty, always on the treadmill, going nowhere fast, always looking for love in all the wrong places for you country music fans. But we do, as sinners, apart from God's grace. But they were dwelling in God's unspeakable glory prior to the fall, thus reflecting that glory as his divine image bearers. But everything changed when Adam sinned. The glory was forfeited. Those are four of the saddest words one could speak. The glory was forfeited. Was lost. We in Adam exchanged the glory of God for Satan's lie. That the glory of the world, that self-glory, is better than the glory of God and the reflection of the glory of God and fellowship and communion with God. That the glory of the world and the glory of self is more satisfying than the glory of God, than knowing and communing with him. Humanity, according to Romans 1:23, Paul says, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In Adam, all have sinned. This is what it means that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory that we once knew is a glory that can only be restored by God Himself, by His Son, Jesus Christ. The perfect, now listen, the perfect image of God. He is the only one sent into this world who can restore the former glory to us as divine image bearers, to reflect the glory of God. It is this perfect image of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the keeper of God's law, and the sacrifice for our sin that can restore this relationship which was lost in the garden. The glory that Adam lost is restored in the divine, the perfect divine image bearer who is God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who is also fully man. He is the perfect mediator because He perfectly represents man to God and He perfectly represents God to man. He is the perfect mediator, the one true mediator. God is not one way to heaven. He is the way to heaven. He Himself says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Definite articles, not a way, a truth, and a life, but the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me, the divine image bearer, who comes to give Himself as a substitute. And so that you will know glory once again, by my grace, glory and grace. We experience this glory in part here, and we will know it and all the glorious weight of it in eternity. We experience it in part here, but we will know it in full, unspeakable glory, indescribable glory in heaven. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the, what? Image of his Son. God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, that he be our elder brother. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. The glory that is presently ours in Christ, united to him, is ours. As surely as that glory is Christ's in heaven now, it is ours in glory and in heaven later. We are conformed to the image of his Son. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, now listen, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Christ has come to restore us to the glory of image bearers who are being that which God created us to be and doing that which God created us to do. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Then you will appear with him in glory. glory. It is terrible news, the worst news ever, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it is the best news ever that that glory is restored through the divine image bearer, the second Adam, the one who came to save us from our fallenness, our brokenness, our condemnation, our shame, our guilt. Christ came from glory to be the image bearer, to restore us to that position of glory in God's presence. Romans 8:18, as Paul considers the suffering that we endure in this life, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Glory. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There's that language again. Christ, the image of God. "For what we proclaim," Paul writes, "is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, quote, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent into this world from heaven, born of a virgin, living a perfect life of conformity to the law of God, never once stumbling in his obedience, and for every second of his 33 years of life, perfectly loving God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength, perfectly loving his neighbor as himself, perfectly conforming to every jot and tittle of the law, perfectly becoming then that righteous substitute, that propitiation, which we will consider in subsequent weeks, God willing. He gives himself for us on the cross, bearing the penalty and the condemnation for your sins and for my sins, bearing the guilt and the shame that we ought to bear forever. He bore it on the cross for us. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ, dear one, did this all for you to restore to you that position of glory, that glory that everyone is searching for in this world, but nobody can find. Notice with me, turn with me to Romans chapter 2, quickly. Romans chapter 2, and in verse 6 and following, we see that Paul was touching upon these themes earlier on in his epistle when he said, "He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing," okay, this is the person living by faith, "seek for" what? "Glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." In other words, the evidence of the life of faith in Christ, faith which is a gift, the evidence of that is a seeking for glory and honor and immortality. That glory and honor is the reflection of being made in the image of God and reflecting the glory of God. This is not about our glory apart from God, it's about glory that we share in as we reflect God's attributes in our lives and as we reflect the gospel. And then it says there in verse 8, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek." Now listen, "but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then look, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so, united to Christ, no longer are we under God's condemnation. Now we are wrapped in the very robes of Christ's righteousness. All of our sins have been forgiven, and we stand before God counted as righteous, declared justified. No longer are we guilty. No longer are we condemned. No longer are we in bondage. No longer are we cast out. Now we have been brought into the beloved. We are accepted into God's family as his sons. We are inheritors of all the blessings and benefits of Christ. In union with Christ, all that is his is ours. That is glory. Not the glory, the fading glory of this world, which is so small and puny and insignificant compared to this glory, which we give so little thought to, which ought to be the fuel that generates our Christian lives, a life of faith. So, dear ones, as we close, I want to encourage you, encourage all of us, to by faith rest in the glory of Christ and his perfect work of redemption. Rest in the glory of Christ and his perfect work of redemption, not the glory of this world, not the glory of your own good works, not the glory that some person or organization or sport or company would give to you. That is such, those are such small thoughts. You know, it was C.S. Lewis that said, "We like children will play in the mud puddles while we could have a vacation at sea, a holiday at the sea." We are prone to allow ourselves to get so caught up in the glory of this world, which is so small and insignificant and fading compared to the glory that is restored to us in Christ. Secondly, seek God's glory in all things. This is truly the fruit of saving faith, as we see in Romans 2, as we read earlier. A much greater glory has been lost than that which athletes and politicians and musicians and actors and actresses sometimes face in this life when things go wrong. But it's a glory. This glory that we've spoken of this morning is a glory that we've lost in our sin, but it is restored in Christ. The glory of fellowship with God, the glory of communion and fellowship with one another, and the glory of salvation in Christ, who is the perfect image bearer and who has, by grace, brought us back into a right relationship with God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that while all fall short of the glory of God, that in Christ, the perfect image bearer, that glory and that being brought into the presence of your glory has been restored. We thank you, Lord, for the work of Christ. We thank you that he is our elder brother, the perfect image bearer, the one to whom we look for our salvation. And we pray that our lives would be motivated by seeking your glory in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name.